All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ. We are thankful to him for loving us and giving himself for us. We thank you that he has risen from the dead and praise him as our exalted King and Savior. And we also thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he has come and we have become a temple of his presence. And he is renewing us and leading us and comforting us and guiding us, sanctifying us by his almighty power. And we thank you that you have so loved us that you have sent the Son and sent the Spirit to redeem us. We know that we didn't deserve it. You didn't owe it to us. It's a free gift of grace that we receive through simple faith, and that even that faith itself is from you. And so we give you all the glory, and we just praise you for the Lord's Day, for this first day of the week, every week when we can gather together for corporate worship. We thank you for the many blessings that come with that. And we ask that you would please bless our class this morning, to the end that we would grow in our knowledge of Scripture and therefore grow in our knowledge of you and of your Son, of his person and work. And so please be with us this morning. Guide us through this subject, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're continuing our class on biblical themes, exploring biblical themes. Just a little bit of review. We started with some preliminary matters that would help us understand the themes of Scripture. We talked about the unity and diversity of the Bible. We talked about how the Old and New Testament fit together. And we talked about the main point of the Bible being Jesus and how he fulfills everything that was anticipated in the Old Testament, but that he does so in what I described as an already, not yet way. And then starting the last two Sundays, we dove into our first two themes. We talked first about the theme of creation in the Bible, and then we unpacked the theme of mankind or humanity in the Bible. And today we're going to tackle our third theme, and that is the theme of Sabbath in the Bible, a major theme in the Scripture. And if you think about it, it's there from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3 is the first time where we really see this theme emerge. And in some ways, it consummates at the very end of the Bible, as we shall see. So, we're going to tackle this theme of Sabbath. And I want to start in the beginning with what we might call God's Sabbath. And so, if you would turn actually to Genesis chapter 1, and let's just start in Genesis 1:31. And I want to just start by pointing out a few things from these opening chapters of the Bible. First of all, we see that God, in chapter 1 of Genesis, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 31, at the very end, it kind of looks back on the chapter and says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So first, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then we see that God finished his work of creation on the sixth day. On the sixth day. And so if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And that's that's the sixth day, after the sixth day. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we see the emergence of this theme of God's rest. So it says, "And God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation." So look there at verse 2. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Now, I just want to point out, you can see there, I put a little Hebrew up on the screen. The Hebrew word that's translated rested. Now you have to understand about Hebrew, every word has what's called a triradical root, 3 Hebrew characters. And then they add things to the beginning, to the end, and they have different vowel pointing. And that's how you get the different words in Hebrew. But you can see the triradical root here is Shin, Beit, Tav, right? So that's the word from which we get Sabbath. In Hebrew, you'd pronounce it something like Shabbat or Shaboth, depending on the vowel pointing. Okay, and so here we have the first instance of this sort of theme of Sabbath. Sabbath, just simply, it's translated in your Bible as rest, or he rested on the seventh day from the work that he had done. That's what Sabbath means. And I think as soon as we use the word rest in English, we have to clarify, when you think of rest, when I think of rest in English, what do we think? We think of relaxation in order to remedy exhaustion. But of course, when you're talking about God, right, you can't think of rest in the same way. God doesn't rest because he was tired from working on the first 6 days of the week. Rather, in this case, the idea of rest is to stop doing something, to cease. He ceased from his work for the purpose of, in this context, enjoying what he had accomplished. So the idea of Sabbath is to stop, to rest, in the sense of stopping doing something in order to enjoy what you have accomplished. This is what God did in the beginning. He created the world in 6 days, then he stopped, and he entered into his rest. He began to enjoy. He looked at it. It was all very good. And to speak of God in a human way, right, he began to enjoy the things that he had made. Now, I want to point out something else about this rest of God, this Sabbath of God. One, I want to make the point that in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we actually see that God's Sabbath is presented as continuing. So it's interesting, when you follow the creation account through Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, you see that in the first 6 days of creation, each day was described as ending. So you're familiar with the phrase, right? And there was evening and there was morning, the blank day, right? First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. So all 6 days have that phrase. And there was evening and there was morning. So there's an ending to the day and the beginning of the next day. And you can see that in these verses in chapter 1. However, when you get to the seventh day of creation, of the creation week, we see that it's not described as ending. There's that phrase, that critical phrase that describes each day ending in the creation week, is missing, and I think intentionally, when it comes to the seventh day. So there is no evening and morning on the seventh day. And, you know, many commentators have pointed out that the impression that this leaves the reader is that the seventh day is left open-ended, that God has entered into his rest, and he continues in his state of rest indefinitely. And this becomes significant when you follow the theme of rest throughout the rest of the Bible, no pun intended. Okay, now, and by the way, feel free to stop me at any point if you have questions along the way. You know how it goes each week. I've got a lot of material to work through, but I certainly want to deal with any questions or observations you have. Now, I want to talk about, okay, we've looked at God's Sabbath, right? His rest on the seventh day of creation. How does that relate to man's Sabbath in the Bible? Because there is a Sabbath for mankind as well. Now, here's where I think what we need to see is that man's Sabbath is connected with God's Sabbath. So in the scripture, you see that because God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, what we see is that God then blessed and sanctified the seventh day of every week going forward. In other words, man's week, right? He blessed and sanctified, that is, he set apart the seventh day unto himself of every week going forward. So look at Genesis 2, verse 3. It says, so, right? That's pointing you back. God had finished his work of creation and rested on the seventh day of the creation week. So, from here on out, God blessed the seventh day, that is, I think, the seventh day of every week going forward, and made it holy, sanctified it, because on it, on the seventh day, the seventh day of the first week, God had rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So you see, there's a connection now between God's Sabbath on the first week of creation and the seventh day Sabbath of every week going forward. Now I just want to point out that when it says that God blessed the seventh day, the idea, I think, just to put it simply, is that he made it a blessing. He made it beneficial to man. And if you think about how Jesus had told his readers, right, in Mark 2:27, how Jesus had told his disciples, rather, what did he say? Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So God created the Sabbath, blessed the seventh day for the sake of man. It was meant to be a blessing for man. And when it says that he made it holy, that is, he set it apart unto himself. That's always the fundamental idea of sanctifying something or making it holy. At bottom is to set something apart unto himself. And the idea is that man would then use the seventh day to serve in the service of God for his purpose, for his ordained purpose. And these two things go together. As man kept the Sabbath, right, used it for the purpose God intended, it would be a blessing to him. All right, so man's Sabbath is patterned after, it reflects God's Sabbath, and it is to be a blessing to him, and it is to be kept holy. Now, here's where we run into a problem, because when you start talking about the seventh day, God blessing and sanctifying the seventh day, man's Sabbath, we have to ask this question: was God establishing the weekly Sabbath then as a sort of creation ordinance in Genesis 2:3? Now, I know some of you, Rich, I know you have a history in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, the sort of historic Reformed tradition, and if you look in the historic confessions, whether Baptist or Presbyterian, like the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession of Faith, you'll see that they're going to answer this question a little bit differently than I would. I've wrestled through this over the years. I myself was a pastor in a Reformed Baptist church, which was Sabbatarian. In other words, they viewed the Sabbath as a command that really was rooted in God's creation order. And I've wrestled through this over the year, and I've come to a conclusion that you may not agree with, and that's fine. And you can have a different view on this. Many, many, many Christians do have a different view than I, but I'm just going to tell you where I stand on this, and that is I don't believe that when you get to Genesis 3 and he talks about setting apart the seventh day, sanctifying it after the pattern of his own Sabbath, that he's sort of establishing the seventh day of every week for all mankind, for all time, like a creation ordinance as a Sabbath. I think, rather, that what was happening is that, remember, Moses was writing these books for the nation of Israel. They were, in a sense, a covenant document, right? That he was giving to them the explanation for the fourth commandment. So here you have the Old Covenant law. They were called in the Old Covenant law called to keep the Sabbath. And what he's doing here in Genesis 2:3 is he's giving them an explanation for that. Now, let me just give you a few reasons why I interpret it this way. One is that when you look at creation ordinances, you can think of human government, I think, has its roots in Genesis 9. And I'm not going to get into all that, but human government is clearly ordained by God. Or marriage, right, that we see established in Genesis 2. These are things that endure throughout the age, right? So a creation ordinance, in my estimation, by definition, endures throughout the age until this creation enters into the new age of the new creation. In which time, things like marriage will be no more, right? Jesus even said, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage in that age to come. But the Sabbath doesn't last throughout the whole age. Rather, the Sabbath, the seventh day being set apart and to be kept holy, was clearly abrogated when Christ established the new covenant. And we'll see that later on. So Christians no longer kept the Sabbath as it was commanded in the fourth commandment. They didn't keep the seventh day holy and rest from their labors on that. Also, I point out that when you look at the Bible and you start in Genesis 2:3, and the next time that Sabbath is mentioned, or any kind of, or even the idea of resting on the seventh day, doesn't appear in the storyline of the Bible until you get to Exodus 16, when God tells the Israelites not to pick up manna on the seventh day, and that was in lieu of the command he was going to give them in the fourth commandment, in my estimation. So I think that it's conspicuously absent. In other words, you don't see any command, any expectation, or any observance of the seventh day as a day of rest until you get to the establishing of the old covenant. So that's another reason I think that it's not established as a creation ordinance for all mankind for all time. And then third, I think, again, remember what these documents are. Genesis through Deuteronomy, they are the documents that belong to the Old Covenant. They were written by Moses for the people of the nation of Israel. And of course, they have come down to us today for our purposes as well. But originally, they were the documents that Moses wrote for the nation of Israel that belonged to the Old Covenant. And Sabbath observance, when you actually look at the Bible as a whole, really Sabbath observance is limited to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant, people that were living under the Old Covenant. And that would include Jesus, right? And John the Baptist. They lived under the Old Covenant until Christ rose from the dead and established the New Covenant in His blood. Okay, so these are some of the reasons why I do not believe that in Genesis 2:3, what you're having is God establishing the seventh day as a Sabbath for all creation. But nevertheless, there is a human Sabbath. It is Israel's Sabbath, and it's connected in with the fourth commandment that He gave in the Old Covenant law. And I would argue this, that in Genesis 2:3, what you have is Moses explaining to Israel why God blessed the seventh day and made it holy for them in the fourth commandment. But once you get to Exodus chapter 20, in fact, I would want you to turn there in your Bible, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20 is obviously where you see the Ten Commandments come in the Scripture. Verses 8 through 11 is where you have the fourth commandment, where God establishes the Sabbath day as a command for Israel. So Genesis 2:3, Moses is explaining why God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, Moses is explaining when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So in the Old Covenant law, God established the seventh day of every week as a Sabbath for Israel. And Israel is commanded. Let's read these verses together. In fact, if someone would read them, if someone who's there would read Exodus 28 through 11.
Okay, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is established to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your maidservant or manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay, so Israel was to keep the Sabbath holy, right? They were to make sure that they set it apart unto God for His use, for His purposes, as God had intended. And how were they to keep it holy? What were they to do? What had God told them to do? To rest from their work. And I think the idea is from their sort of normal weekly labors. So for instance, later on in the book of Jeremiah, God would rebuke the nation of Israel because people kept coming. You would come into the city with your vegetables and your grain and the things that you'd harvested, and you would sell them in the marketplace in the city. And one of the things they were doing, you know, you're tempted by the desire to get a little bit more money, right? They kept bringing their grain and their vegetables on the Sabbath day to the city. And God said, no, stop that, right? You're breaking the Sabbath. So they were to rest from their weekly labor. And that was after the pattern of God resting from His work on the seventh day of the creation week. And then as Israel kept the Sabbath holy, as they did rest from their labors, right, that would be a blessing to them, Right? And you see that at the very end of verse 11. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Right? Okay. So this is Israel's Sabbath. Now, let me just unpack a little bit further. What was the purpose of Israel's Sabbath? How would it benefit them? Now, you could say in one sense, it gave them a day where they could rest physically, mentally, spiritually, right? And they could devote themselves to worshiping God, and that certainly was the case. But we also see some other things mentioned in the Scripture. So first, Exodus 31 is a place where I think we see God Himself describe what the purpose of the Sabbath was. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. Let's just look at this real quick. Exodus 31, 12 through 17, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death.'" He takes it seriously, Sabbath breaking. "Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now, I think his point here is this, that he's saying that the Sabbath is to be kept by Israel. Why? Because God, the Lord, your God, is the one who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so there's a sense in which the Sabbath was connected in with creation. And it was to be a reminder of them that the Lord, their God, was the creator of the heavens and the earth. Right? So it says there in verse 17, "It is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So the Sabbath was to be a weekly reminder to them that the Lord, their God, with whom they were in covenant, was the one who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. That would be beneficial to them, to remember that. So the Sabbath was an ongoing sign to them, to point them to the fact that their God was the creator. But also, there's a sense in which the Sabbath is connected in with redemption. Okay, so turn to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. Verses 12 through 15. If someone would read that, verses 12 through 15 of Deuteronomy 5.
"Observe your Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day."
Okay, did you see in that very last, what was the reason, therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath? Why?
Remember that they were a slave and the Lord brought you up.
Right. So it was connected in, you know, think about it. They're in grinding bondage, slavery in Egypt. God delivers them out of that. And that the Sabbath day, as they every week, they rested from their labors. I think there's a connection here with God delivering them from the grinding bondage and labor of their slavery. So, in other words, the Sabbath was not only to remind them that their God was creator, but it was to remind them of the redemption that he had given them out of slavery in Egypt. And then one more thing, if you actually go back and you look at Exodus 20, verses 11 through 18, or 8 through 11, sorry, I think what you see here in the fourth commandment itself is that what it emphasizes is the parallelism between them resting every seventh day and God resting on the seventh day of creation week. So verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So why do you keep the Sabbath according to the fourth commandment? Because God rests, you rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. There's a connection between them. So there's clearly this pattern of Israel is to follow their week is to mirror the creation week. And I think that, and many commentators have seen this, and I think it will bear itself out as we go through, that this was a hint that part of what the Sabbath was indicating was that it anticipated Israel participating in God's own Sabbath rest. God rested on the seventh day. Now you rest on the seventh day of every week. And every time you rest like God rested, it's giving you this sense. You need to participate in God's rest. Now, right here, you might say, oh, I don't know, Jeremy. I don't know. That might be a little bit of a stretch, but I think it will bear itself out as we follow the theme through Scripture. So let's keep going and bear with me here. What is interesting is that when you start to trace the Sabbath, the theme of Sabbath from Exodus 20 and, you know, the Old Covenant documents in the Pentateuch, and you start to trace it out, one of the things you see is that the theme of rest, Sabbath, becomes connected with the Promised Land and entering the Promised Land. So it's interesting that the Old Testament from, you know, Joshua on forward begins to describe the land of Canaan as a place where Israel will experience rest. They will enter into a state of rest. It is a place of rest for Israel. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, chapter 12, verse 10.
When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you will live in safety.
Yeah. So, we sort of cut off in the middle of the verse there, which is fine, but notice that he begins, the scriptures, and this is repeated throughout, anticipated time. They'll enter into the land and God will give them rest from all their enemies around. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. And if someone gets there, if they could read this one, this verse, Joshua 1:13, that'd be great.
Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land.
Right. So, in fact, the ESV actually translates it, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. So, in either way you translate it, however it's translated, the idea of God giving Israel rest is now becoming connected in with them entering into the Promised Land. And in fact, the same type of thing you see at the end of Joshua, and I'll just read this very quickly, but 21:44, in Joshua 21:44, you see again the similar language as in Deuteronomy, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them all their enemies into their hands. So he brings them into this land, which he said would be a place of rest. He said he would give them rest from every side, and he did so. Right? Now we know it wasn't complete, right? But they subdued the land. Now what's interesting is you guys are familiar with Psalm 95 from when we went through the book of Hebrews, right? In Hebrews chapter 4. Now I want to turn to Psalm 95 because it's very interesting the way that God describes the nation of Israel entering into or not entering into, as it would be, the Promised Land. So turn to Psalm 95. Now, this is a key passage, I think, in the theme of Sabbath. Now, let's start in verse 6. And what you'll see is he's speaking to the nation of Israel in David's day. The writer of Hebrews believes that David wrote this psalm. Okay, so we should believe it. even though it doesn't have a prescript necessarily. And he reflects back, but he reflects back on God bringing the nation of Israel into the promised land, and how the original Exodus generation didn't enter into the land because of their disobedience. So listen to what he says. And actually, let's start down in the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, which is a famous place in the desert where Israel rebelled against God, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, another place, when your fathers put me to the test. So we know about that. That's the book of Numbers, the book of Exodus, Israel rebelling against God in the wilderness. And put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, they have not known my ways, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, at least the immediate fulfillment of that is he's saying that first generation, because of their rebellion, are not going to enter into the promised land. But notice how he describes it. They shall not enter into my rest. Now, we're familiar with the idea of the promised land being a place of rest from Joshua, Deuteronomy. But what's very interesting is that pronoun my, right? Because he says they shall not enter into my rest. Now, when you hear the words God's rest, my God saying my rest, what do you think of?
I think it's heaven.
Okay, heaven, and that's because
eternal rest or whatever.
Right, and that's because of what we're going to see. But if all you had was the Old Testament, where does God's rest take you back to?
Creation
week, the seventh day. So it's very striking that he says they shall not enter into my rest. In some way, them entering into the promised land would be them in some way, to some degree, experiencing God's rest. And we already know there's this connection within the fourth commandment. Part of the reason he gave them the fourth commandment was to give them an anticipation, right? God rested on the seventh day. Now every week you rest on the seventh day. And that's going to point you toward this time when you would enter into God's rest, right? Okay, now this takes us to the New Testament, right? And you probably are anticipating something of what I'm going to say, but let me just start here. If you think back of what we have said about the significance of the Sabbath and what it represented, right? We talked about how the Sabbath had reminded Israel that their God was the Creator. So it was a reminder that Yahweh, their covenant God, was the one who created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Well, Jesus came in to usher in the promised new creation. So as the Sabbath pointed to God as Creator, Jesus came in as the one who's going to usher in a new creation. In some way, that indicates he's going to be the fulfillment of what the Sabbath had pointed to as the one who brings in the new creation. And this is where your mind starts chugging along and you're like, yeah, rest, God's new creation. Second, the Sabbath had reminded Israel of how God had delivered them from slavery out of Egypt, right? Well, Jesus had come to deliver his people out of the greater slavery, bondage to sin and death and to the devil, out of a new and greater exodus. He himself would be their Passover lamb, and he would sacrifice himself. And as they were celebrating the Passover, he was accomplishing their ultimate redemption from sin and death. So if the Sabbath pointed to their redemption, well, then the great Redeemer would in some way bring to fulfillment what the Sabbath was pointing to. And then here we get to the next thing, and this is where I want to spend a little bit more time. The Sabbath, you remember, I pointed out the parallel. The Sabbath had pointed to the hope of God's people participating in God's rest in some kind of full and final way. God had rested on the seventh day of creation. Now he says, I set apart that seventh day. Every week you are to rest from your labors because I rested. And that repeated pattern of Sabbath rest, I think, was to give them a sense, a hope of participating in God's rest, his own Sabbath rest on the seventh day of creation. But and then it became tied up with the promised land. The promised land was going to be a place where they would enter into rest. And indeed, Psalm 95, it would be a place where they entered into God's rest in some way. But then you get to Hebrews chapter 4, and this really unlocks a lot of the mystery from what we've been talking about. Hebrews 4, and let's just read 1 through 11. And I want you to remember, if you remember this from when we went through, if you go back to chapter 3, you see that what he's doing in this whole section is he's expounding, he's preaching from Psalm 95, right? The very passage that I pointed to. Now, when you get to chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, let's read this together. And I'll read it for the sake of time here. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you, believers, should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. Now, who's the them here? Israel, right? Because that's who God was talking to in Psalm 95. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened, right? And by the way, when he talks about them not being believers, not being united by faith with those who listened is probably Joshua and Caleb. Those who weren't united to them by faith were the Israelite generation that perished in the wilderness, right? That's what he's talking about. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they, the unbelieving Israelites, shall not enter my rest. And then he connects it back with Genesis 2, 1 through 3, right? He says, although his, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, I believe. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, and here we go, right? We talked about this. God had indicated that Joshua was going to lead them into the promised land, a place of rest. But here he says, but that wasn't the ultimate. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken, later on in Psalm 95, of another day, later on, right? He said, today, if you hear his voice. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay, now this is a complicated passage. I can't take all the time to unpack it. I did preach on it not long back, so I would encourage you, go on a sermon audio if you want a more detailed exposition of it. But I want to just point out a few things. Right? In this passage, I think the general principle is that the Sabbath had pointed to the hope of God's people participating in God's rest in a full and final way. I had talked about that parallel that you see in Exodus 20. Jesus came to finally bring that about, to bring people into God's rest. And it's very interesting that Jesus' name in Hebrew is what?
Joshua,
right? Now, in this passage, I think I just want to point out four things. First of all, entering God's rest in this passage, Psalm 95, had to do with entering the promised land, right? They, the Israelite generation, shall not enter my rest. They would be barred from the promised land. And also we see that entering God's rest in some way was connected with participating in God's own seventh day rest. On creation, we see that he connects it in verses 3 through 4 with the rest of God on the seventh day. And remember what I said about that seventh day. There was no morning and evening. It was left open-ended. As if God has continued to rest and now he says, ha, my people are going to enter into my rest. Third, entering God's rest was not equal to Joshua leading Israel into Canaan, right? The writer explicitly says, if Joshua had given them rest, ultimately, then the psalmist wouldn't have spoken of another day, right? So, it does have to do with entering into the promised land, like the psalmist said, but it wasn't ultimately fulfilled with Joshua leading the people in, right? And so, And then, this is supposed to be a bullet point here. Another thing we see is those who believe the gospel and persevere to the end will enter God's rest in the future if they persevere. So, verse 3, look what he says. For we who have believed enter that rest. It's in the present. Are entering that rest. And then when you get down to verses 8 and 9, what does he say? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remained a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then you get to verse 11. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall in the same by the same sort of disobedience. So we see that entering God's rest involves believing and persevering in faith to the end. That if we persevere in faith to the end, Israel failed to do that. They fell short and died in the desert. If we persevere and don't fall short in disobedience, we will enter into God's rest in some climactic way. And in some way, Israel entering into the promised land pointed to it, right? It was like a foretaste. So what is this final rest that we will enter into if we persevere in faith to the end? Well, this is where I think if we got a foretaste of it when Joshua led Israel into Canaan, then certainly when the writer of Hebrews will go on in Hebrews 11 to talk about us having a homeland that is not earthly but heavenly, and entering into that heavenly country as our final homeland, it seems that it is that, right, that he's hinting at here in Hebrews 4. We will find our ultimate rest when we finally experience the consummation of God's redemptive work and enter into the heavenly country. There's the next step. I also want you to see, just like all the other themes we've talked about, there's a sense in which this entering into God's rest has a now and not yet thing, right? The writer of Hebrews can say, we who have believed are entering God's rest. And yet, he says, strive to enter that rest. And it's interesting that Jesus himself, when he came, it's very interesting if you turn to Matthew 11. Do you guys remember this passage? Have you ever thought of it in connection with the theme of Sabbath? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think that here's the fundamental principle. Jesus came to give you rest, to bring you into participation in God's own Sabbath rest. It began with our souls. When he regenerated our heart, brought us to saving faith, brought us out of bondage to sin and death in our justification, but it will reach its final consummation, body and soul, the entirety of our being, when we enter through resurrection into the new creation. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Raymond, did I see your hand back there?
Yeah, well, that's what I was going to say. I think that it's important to connect the passages we've been looking at with this particular passage,
right,
Matthew and the stuff in Isaiah that Jesus is in fact quoting here,
right?
And the rest that I'm like, I got delivered from my self salvation project,
right? Yeah, just like
which was endless labor,
right?
Endlessly trying to save myself,
right?
And failing miserably all the time and getting right. Delivered from that.
Amen.
It's like, oh. I no longer, you know, and that's what it talks about in Hebrew, whoever has entered into God's rest ceases from his own labor.
Right.
You know?
Right. Amen.
I mean, we're working for God, and it's a way better gig.
Yeah, there's a sense in which rest is one way that the Bible describes the redemptive work of Christ. Right. From the beginning, God entered into his rest, and we had the hope of sharing in his rest. Redemption, in one sense, is us being brought into, entering into God's own Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it begins with the redemption of our soul and justification, where we're delivered from bondage to sin and death and the devil. And it consummates when we enter into the heavenly country, right? When the true Joshua, as it were, leads us in through his conquest into that heavenly country. Now, let me hit a couple more points. It's very interesting that when you go to the very end of the Bible, you see that the state of the wicked is described as having no rest, right? So that phrase, no rest for the wicked, right? There's a sense in which it comes from Revelation 14. Let's just read this passage really quickly. Revelation 14, 9 through 13. Very interesting when you start to hear the theme of rest emerging in this passage. It says, and I know that there is different ways that this passage is interpreted as to what it's referring to, because you have reference to sort of the beast, and you have reference to the torment of people who had the mark of the beast. So obviously eschatological viewpoints are going to factor in here. I view this as another camera angle, as it were, in the book of Revelation that speaks to the end of history. The mark of the beast is in some way people giving their allegiance to Satan, even unwittingly, rather than to God. But look at what it says here. Oh, man. Okay. Well, let's read. It says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger.'" So this is final judgment. "And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Sorry, my computer is freaking out here. Okay. "And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So notice that phrase, they have no rest. Then notice down in the next verse and beyond, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' said the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" So there's a sense in which, right, we're talking about the intermediate state here. If you die in the Lord, when you die, you will enter into rest from your labors, right? And then, of course, the ultimate consummation of that is going to be entering into the new creation through resurrection at the end of the age. Now, there is a issue here that we need to think about. What about the Sabbath, right, resting on the seventh day for us under the new covenant? Mm-hmm. Now, there's a sense in which you can see it, and unless you're a Seventh-day Adventist, right, who believe that that the Sabbath command, as it is in the fourth commandment, right, resting on what day? The seventh, the Saturday, the seventh day, right? Unless you're a Seventh-day Adventist, Christians throughout history have not believed that Christians should keep the Sabbath command, right? The seventh day, Sabbath. So, and I think that is in part because the Scripture seems to explicitly teach that we should not do that, right? So Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So there was a typology to the Sabbath. It provided a pattern that pointed forward to Christ. But now that he's come, we don't keep that command to rest on the seventh day anymore, along with the other old covenant laws. This is part of the reason why I think that the Sabbath command was limited to the old covenant. Now, it is true that in Romans 14... Paul talks about, you know, some of you, he talks about weaker and stronger brothers. And in the context, the weaker brethren seem to be the Jews who were unsure if they had the liberty to stop keeping the old covenant law because they were Jews. The stronger brethren were the Gentiles who realized, I have the liberty not to keep those commands anymore. Like we just saw from Colossians 2, right? But Paul made room. He said, hey, some of you observe the day, one day above all. I think that's a reference to the Sabbath. Some of you do not. And he said, both of you do it unto the Lord. Those who observe the day, observe it to the Lord. So I think the indication is there were some Jewish Christians who continued to keep the Sabbath, just like they continued to keep some of the other Jewish laws, Old Covenant laws. The point is that Paul seemed to be on the side personally with the stronger brothers. He believed we did not have to keep all the old covenant laws, the ceremonial laws, and he seems to have lumped the Sabbath in with that. And I think that's reflected in Colossians 2. But, and here's the real rub right here, right? And that is, many Christians believe, and I would say that this was probably the majority position down through history, although there are a lot of exceptions to it, many Christians believe that the Lord's Day, now what's the Lord's Day? Sunday. The Lord's Day is the Sabbath of the New Covenant. It's the new day of rest for believers, and that they are to observe the Lord's Day just as, or in basically the same way as Israel observed the Sabbath, rest from their weekly labors, and devote themselves to God, to worship. This is why you have New Covenant Christians, sometimes called Sabbatarians, because they believe that the Lord's Day is the New Covenant Sabbath. Now, I personally am convinced, as I've studied this out, and you don't have to take my word for it, I don't think that there's any evidence that the Lord's Day is to be observed as a Sabbath in the New Testament. You can look at that for yourself. I think if it were to be, was the New Covenant Sabbath, it would certainly be evident. I mean, that would be a huge issue, right? But it just doesn't simply be there. In fact, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is only mentioned very, very few times. There's only one time when it's actually mentioned at all by name, the Lord's Day. And nowhere do you see it being observed as a Sabbath. So the arguments for Sabbatarianism aren't rooted in necessarily New Testament evidence, but they go back to the perpetuity of the fourth commandment and the Sabbath in Genesis 2, interpreting as a creation ordinance, right? I'm not convinced by those arguments, but some are. And we need to give each other room. Romans 14, right? What were you going to say, Phil?
Just dealt with the Seventh-day Adventist situation. My mother went through that for a time period, and we've done a lot of different things on the Sabbath in the past. One of the main claims as far as claiming a Sunday as being the new Sabbath was actually one of the accounts. This was the Roman Catholic Church took the liberty to do that around roughly around 1200 or something,
right,
where they were imposing that and holding that. So as opposed to the Sabbath becoming Christ himself, Sabbath went turned to Sunday because they said that it was, and that was a way to maintain this and keep it going. And the majority felt that's one account.
Yeah, you know, it is a hard one, and church history is sort of a little bit of a mixed bag on it, I would argue. A great book, if you want to study the issue from my perspective that I just articulated, a book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day, edited by D.A. Carson and one other guy, I can't remember. That would be a good perspective from a sort of Lord's Day observance perspective. If you're interested in more of a reform perspective, I'm not sure the title of the book, but one of the best I've seen is by a guy named Joseph Pipa, who's from Covenant or from Greenville Seminary. I'm not convinced by his arguments, but you can see the argumentation there. So I would recommend, this is something you need to work out on your own. I've sort of given you a brief sketch of my own view on it. But ultimately, the more evidence is in that book, From Sabbath to Lord's Day. I just want to finish with a few applications. You know, why does this matter? Well, I think the idea of rest, right? Entering into God's rest, from the outset, you can see, wow, that matters a lot. That is an important concept, because we all feel the burden of living with corruption, both in our bodies, moral corruption, physical corruption, and the corruption of created order. And so the idea of finding rest for our souls and entering into God's Sabbath rest, I mean, that really is a source of great comfort and hope, right? So immediately you see, for unbelievers who are in bondage to sin, who are under God's judgment for their sin, who are living in the kingdom of darkness, the idea of being delivered out of that and experiencing rest for their souls that Jesus offers. Come to me. I will give you rest for your souls. That is a huge practical application here, right? This is part of the application here is just simply the gospel hope of rest for sinners in bondage to sin and death and weary under the consequences of their sin and of sin in general. Second, it offers hope for believers because, like Paul says in Romans 8, we still groan inwardly, right? Waiting for the redemption, for the consummation of our redemption. And ultimately, that entering God's rest is one way that you can understand what this is going to be like. We're going to enter into His own Sabbath rest as we have begun, like Raymond already said, right? He experienced it. We've all experienced it. Being justification by faith, peace with God, right? We've got a foretaste of it, but we also long to enter into His rest in that climactic way, that ultimate way. Both, like Revelation says, right? They've rested from their labors as they die in the Lord and go to be with Christ, and also in the new creation, right? Our ultimate homeland, where the true Joshua will bring us into the full experience of God's own Sabbath rest. So, just the gospel hope that this offers as we understand this theme and the sweetness to our souls. And I think it provides a motivation then for believers to persevere in faith to the end. This is what Hebrews 4 said, right? Remember Israel, who fell short of entering God's rest, i.e. the land of Canaan, through disobedience. And he says, don't do that. Strive to enter God's rest, right? We don't want to be like the Israelites who fall short in the wilderness of this world by abandoning our faith and going back into the world where we won't enter into God's rest. In fact, Revelation says there will be no rest, neither day nor night, forever for those who abandon Christ. So it's a motivation to persevere. Now, we know that if we're a believer, God will keep us. We will persevere. But He uses this idea as a goad, right, to us. Fourth, it gives us another reason to love Jesus. I mean, when you think of the theme of Sabbath unfolding in Scripture, and then you come to Christ's words, right? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It should elicit from us, hopefully even now, a fresh love for Christ. This is part of why He's so glorious and so precious to us, is He gives us rest. He brings us into God's own rest, both now and in the future. And then finally, it helps us understand where we stand with the whole Sabbath command. As we study out the theme of Sabbath, right? Now, we might come to different conclusions about whether the Lord's Day is a Sabbath. But it helps us to understand, you know, here, the nation of Israel rested every seventh day. It's mentioned in Genesis 2-3. Should we be doing this? And this is, you know, part of the debate that you talked about Seventh-day Adventists. There are some Christians some people that identify as Christians that would say, yes, you need to still be keeping that. This helps us to understand, okay, why, as Paul says in Colossians 2, we shouldn't allow our conscience to be bound to keep the seventh day as a Sabbath. Because the substance, it belongs to Christ. And now shadow is given away to substance, right? And we have in Christ what the Sabbath was pointing to. So there is a sense, and it can be used in a crass way that's not appropriate, but there is a sense in which Christ is our Sabbath, right? He's the one who brings us into God's rest, gives us a participation in God's rest. And so we no longer need the shadow of the Sabbath command. All right, that about puts us at an hour because I started 5 minutes late, Cow Creek time. But that shouldn't be that way. I know Tom probably owes me an amen for that, but yes. But let me go ahead and close, and then feel free to come up and ask me questions. I know this is a challenging subject in some ways. Father, thank You for what we've been studying. That even as You rested from Your work of creation on the seventh day, that You have sent the Son to, through His redemptive work and through Him inaugurating a new creation in His resurrection, that He has come to bring us into Your own rest. And we thank You that we already experienced that through the liberation of our soul from the power and penalty of sin through His redemptive work. but also that we have the hope of participating in it in a full and final way when we die in the Lord first and when we are raised again to enter into the new creation. And we pray, Lord, that that would be a motivation to us both to love Christ and to persevere in faith and to have great hope in the midst of the sorrows and sufferings of life under the curse, life with remaining sin. And so we pray that you would please bless us with a greater understanding of what your Scripture teaches on this subject as a result of our class today. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.